And good morning, church. Now, you know, if you've been attending here, that we're working through 2 Samuel, and this Sunday, the three chapters that we're going to be working on are 16, 17, and 18. Another title for this sermon could be something like How God's Mercy Works Out in Patient and Persistent Ways to Lure His People Back into His Love and overcome the many devious ways that human beings have to get power over other people. In these chapters, we're going to see flattery and criticism and cursing. We're going to see ongoing warfare and pain and devastation of all kinds that seem to come as a consequence to what happened back there in chapter 11. Where David on the roof sees a woman. Since we don't live in heaven, much of this devastation, I think, is the cause, goes back to that chapter. Now, last Sunday, we walked through 2 Samuel 13, 14, and 15, the biblical descriptions of David's sin of adultery and murder, and we saw the dysfunction, the outworking of bitterness and anger and silence in a family system, cousins, nephews, nieces, daughters, sons, sisters, brothers. Absalom hates Amnon for raping Tamar, his sister. Absalom murders Amnon. Absalom flees because that's how honor cultures work. None of this is resolved. There's desolation and bitterness and silence, where there should have been words of truth and repentance and healing as much as you can from these kinds of sins. So I want to start, I want to say also, a couple of side notes here. We're going to see Ahithophel. Ahithophel is this counselor who is renowned in all the land. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. He's a most respected counselor, and he abandons David at the end of chapter 15, right as we get going on chapter 16, and goes over to Absalom. So David has been betrayed by one of the most famous counselors in the land, an older counselor now, who is the grandfather of the original sin, if we may call it that, in chapter 11, of his granddaughter, Bathsheba, who David has adultery with. So we're going to see that. I mean, think about that as you're thinking about the story. Just think about that, right? And I can give you the text for all that. If it doesn't say that directly, but 2 Samuel 23:34, if you want to write this down, 2 Samuel 23:34, and then 15:12 is where we get that connection where Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so Uriah, and here's the other thing, Eliam, who is Ahithophel's son, Bathsheba's father, is one of the 30 famous warriors. This is in chapter one of the last chapter of 2 Samuel. He's one of the 30 famous warriors. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who David has murdered, is another one of these 30. So you get this almost, enmeshed, is that what we say today, right? This enmeshed system, right, of incredible relationships that are just fraught with betrayal and arrogance and, you know, we know the list. I went to Hebrews 12:15. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And that's a pretty good description that we have in these chapters of how bitterness is growing up, is causing trouble, and it's defiling many. Okay. So at the end of chapter 15, David has fled. Now Absalom has risen up in rebellion. David is fleeing Jerusalem. There's this group of people with him. And in verse 30 of chapter 15, it says, David continues up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. He's barefooted, it says. I mean, listen, these details are interesting. All the people have their heads covered. They're all weeping. And David has been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And we'll see this how this works out too. And so the next verse, I'll summarize this a little bit. This is verse 32. Hushai is another counselor. Now he's not as famous as Ahithophel, but he's another counselor there. And he comes, fleeing the city with David. He meets David there. He's torn his robe. He has dust on his head. He's covered his hair with dirt and dust. And he says, I'm going with you. But David says to him, if you go with me, you're just going to be a burden to me. Go with Absalom and be my spy. That's basically what he said. Be my spy. And then he says, Zadok and this is now in verse 35. Zadok and Abiathar, the two priests, they're going to be there too. They're staying in Jerusalem. They're my spies too. And then they have their sons who are also, and so there's this whole network now growing that we'll see how this plays out too as we work through these next chapters. So, chapter 16, David is heading up. He's fleeing Jerusalem, and he's met by this man, Ziba. David had gone a short distance beyond the summit. This is verse 1. There was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. Listen what he had with him. Well, notice, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, right? And Ziba is the servant now of Mephibosheth because his father, Jonathan, and grandfather Saul have died years before. This is more than a decade later. And so Ziba meets him, and look what he has: a string of donkeys. They're saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, cake, raisins and figs and skins of wine. And David asked Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who have become exhausted in the wilderness. So this is a gift that Ziba is giving to David. But we see that he kind of throws Mephibosheth, his master, so to speak, under the bus, you might say. Because the king asks him in verse 3, where is your master's grandson? In other words, his master was Saul. So where's Mephibosheth is what David is asking him. And Ziba says to him, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom. What he's saying is that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem because he thinks that Absalom is going to beat you up and you're going to be exiled, and then when Absalom is king over all Israel, the house of Saul will have its place again. That's what he's saying. Now, as far as we know, this is a lie. There's no truth in this. Mephibosheth does not have this in his head. There's no indication that that's the case. So this is flattery to try to get something out of David. It's bribery, really. I mean, he's brought all these donkeys loaded with all this food, and they need food, right? David has fled without anything, that's pretty clear. And so they need all this stuff. The people that are with him are tired and they're hungry, and they need food to eat. So it's bribery. So how do we deal with bribery and flattery in our own lives when people try to get something out of us? Some of us have faced that. If you're in a position where you hire people or you have some resources that other people want access to, you might face that. When I was at the refugee office, I hired a lot of people, and it was interesting to see kind of how that process worked, because there were times when I got words from people or notes from people and even some things from people that seemed to, like, you know, if, you know, hire this person kind of a thing. And I could, and yeah. Flattery usually bends the truth, and that's exactly what happened, because he's throwing Mephibosheth under the bus. He's accusing Mephibosheth of doing something that Mephibosheth is not, in fact, doing. So he's using this to try to get something out of David. So I spoke last Sunday of discernment. So in these kind of situations in life, we need good discernment to know the difference between flattery and bribery, or just, you know, real appreciation for a job well done, which, of course, I hope some of you have at least gotten some good appreciation for jobs well done. I think a lot of you have done good jobs on things. So, yeah, that's good, right? We want that, and we accept that. But we need discernment. So now let's go to the next verse 5 here. And we have a whole different thing going on here now. We have... It says, verse 5, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan. Now, this is Saul's family again coming to him. Another man from Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and special guard were on David's right and on his left. And as he cursed, David said, "Get out! Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." And he's shouting this at David, and he's kicking up dust, and he's throwing stones at David and everybody around him. Think about this. If this would be like a movie or something, right? How this gets played. This is a very violent kind of thing that Shimei is doing. So it's called cursing here, but let's think a bit more in terms of criticism, because I don't, you know, I guess if I twisted something a little bit, exaggerated something like this, I guess I could say that I experienced something like this once in Costa Rica. That's a whole other story I don't want to tell here, but. But we've all faced criticism. We've all faced criticism in our life. And we all know that, I think we know. I mean, here's the thing. Criticism always has some truth in it. It might be just a small kernel of truth. It might be a larger kernel of truth. But when we are criticized, it's good to pay attention to it and not just say, well, there's two ways of dealing with criticism. One is to kind of melt down in a puddle of, like, humiliation and, yes, I'm not worth anything, and just walk all over me, and, yes, I'm just sorry I was born, kind of. That can be one response to criticism, right? But another response to criticism is, like, who are you to say anything bad about? You know, you don't know what you're talking, and just to dismiss it out of hand. And I'm suggesting this morning that sometimes there, in this passage, for instance, there is some truth in what he's saying. Because is David a man of blood? Yes. God came to David and said, "You cannot build a temple for me because you are a man of blood." But on the other hand, some of the other things he says, for instance, the Lord, this is in verse 8, "The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom." That's not true. That's not going to happen. God had told David earlier through Nathan the prophet that it would be Solomon, his son with Bathsheba, or one of his sons with Bathsheba, that would become the next king, and that would be the bearer of the promise. So again, good discernment knows how to accept legitimate criticism, and we should be willing to do the work of thinking about this and not just either melting down into nothingness or rising up in this indignation kind of thing. If you know the story of Jesus' last days, you know that there's a lot of echoes here of what Jesus went through. Because when Jesus, the night before he died, he was massively cursed and abused by the Shimeis of the day. his own disciples, the temple guard, Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, the mocking bystanders as he's nailed to the cross. Taking on the sins of the world, he became an object of contempt and of cursing. In the Galatian passage that Christine read, Paul interprets the cursing that Jesus suffered as both a cursing, well, Paul interprets actually the cross, as both a cursing and a blessing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Paul writes there, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So again, we guard our discernment. Because listen to David's response in verse 11. Abishai had said, you know, let me go, and I'll just take care, I'll just cut off his head, you know, let's just deal with this. And David, no. He says, no. He says, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite, this Shimei, might want to kill me? To leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord, it's kind of like maybe his cursing is from the Lord. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. And so they continue, and they walk along the way, and Shimei just keeps cursing and going and throwing stones at them and showering him with dirt, it says. And they arrive at their destination exhausted, as you can imagine. Now, the next section, then, we have this sort of a battle between Ahithophel and Hushai, who are both with Absalom. Absalom and all his men, this is verse 15, of Israel come to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And then Hushai, the Arachite, David's confidant, went to Absalom, and so he meets him right away and says, Hushai says, you know, remember now, he's a spy. He's coming from David, he's a spy. He says, long live the king, long live the king. You know, Biva, you know, all that. Absalom says to Hushai, so this is the love you show your friend? If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him? So Hushai now has to kind of convince Absalom that he's legitimate, that he really wants to work for Absalom. And so this is what he says. He's a cunning man, this Hushai. He says, listen to this. No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. What is he saying here? Is this pretty clear that he really wants to be with Absalom? Well, yeah, depending how you take it, right? He doesn't name the one that the Lord has chosen. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the Son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. Okay. And then Absalom says to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? So Absalom accepts him. So Absalom turns to from Hushai to Ahithophel and says, basically, and we need to remember here, Absalom doesn't know what to do. He's never had any experience in any of this. He's lost. And so he just basically says, guys, tell me what to do here. He's got these two trusted advisors from David, and so he wants them to tell him what to do. And so, verse 21, Ahithophel says, go into your father's concubines, the ones he has left to look after the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So this is advice about strengthening the position of Absalom as king over all Israel. That's what he's saying. The number one thing is you got to consolidate your power and your rule, and the way you do it is you go into your father's concubines. So they pitched a tent for Absalom upon the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. In those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave as if one consulted the oracle of God. So all the counsel of Ahithophel was esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So this esteemed counselor has the respect of Absalom. And what he's telling Absalom to do, in fact, is good military and political policy. This is what kings did in the day. This is what the generals did and the commons. They raped and looted. And this is how they treated the conquered people, right? And so what Ahithophel is telling Absalom to do is good military advice. But listen, it's wrong, morally wrong. This is a sin that Absalom is doing. This is bad moral advice. It might be good military advice, but it's a terrible moral advice because this is rape. It's just rape again. This is complete disregard for the moral code, the Mosaic code. I mean, and we see this all through. These people are raping and murdering, and does anybody say anything about, you know, who they really were as people of Moses and following the Ten Commandments and so forth? No. I mean, where are the priests in all this? They're supposed to be leading this. Where are they? Where's Nathan? I mean, Nathan has just kind of disappeared. Or maybe he's tried. It's not written that he has, but I can't say that he didn't or that none of them did. It's just not written here that he did. Because this really is about Absalom and about these chapters are about Absalom. Now, there's a couple layers of irony here. First, the first irony, remember how all this gets started. Absalom had carried his hatred of Amnon, his half-sister, for raping his sister Tamar, and he's cultivated this bitterness for at least 9 years, if you go back through and it's 4 years here and 2 years there and so forth. And now he's doing the same thing that had made him so angry about Amnon, except it's not just one, it's 10. So he's been fighting this monster, Amnon, but he's become the monster. So listen, when you know, all of us have had losses and pain in our life. And sometimes, for some of you, it might feel like this big monster, right? Well, just make sure that when you're fighting the monster, you don't become, we don't become, and I don't become the monster itself. And the second irony is here, if you remember back in Samuel 8, they want a king. Nathan says, well, Samuel the prophet says, you know, if you get a king, they're going to be like all the other kings. Well, they are. They are. So much for Israeli kings improving on the sins of the kings around them. The third irony is, remember when Nathan came to David in chapter 12, he told David, what you have done in secret will be done to you in broad daylight in all the sight of Israel. It's coming to pass. Another irony is this phrase, on the roof. What else? Where else did we hear about on the roof? Well, again, that's where David was when he saw Bathsheba and the violation that David did there. So this is all super tragic, and it raises, I think, a difficult and legitimate question. Does God use people like pawns on some sort of cosmic chessboard? Are the bad things, the evil things, the sins that we endure because of what other people have done or done to us, are we just pawns? God is using us to like punish other people or something? Are we expendable? So it's a difficult question, and I don't have a good answer for it, but that shouldn't stop us from going to the truth that we know. And we've heard some of this read this morning already from Lamentations and from Psalm 103. What I do know is that these 10 women are not pawns in God's hands. They're not pawns. I know that we suffer sometimes from our own sin, but we suffer from the consequences of the sin of others. We don't live in heaven. We live on this earth. Where sin has reign and power. We are all affected by the brokenness in this world, and we all suffer in some ways, some worse and some less worse than others. I also wonder if maybe God's hand of mercy is withdrawn sometimes because of sin on the part of people, and the people around them suffer when God's hand of mercy is withdrawn, but it's not withdrawn forever. It's not withdrawn forever. It's because of Absalom's sinful nature that these women suffered. There's a verse in Jude, that little book before the book of Revelation, verse 21, and I'm going to read it out of the Living Translation. It says, Jude 21, it says, "Stay always within the boundaries where God's love can reach and bless you. Stay always within the boundaries where God's love can reach and bless you." So this is a preventive kind of measure that the writer of Jude is giving us here. Suppose someone would have said to David, "Stay within the boundaries where God's love can bless you and bless your family," to Absalom, to Amnon. "Stay within the boundaries where God's love can bless you." And to us, "Stay within the boundaries where God's love can bless us and our families and our friends." I think sometimes I have not been aware of God's protective hand over me and over my family and people that I know. Because we all know there are so many bad things that can happen to us, from accidents that happen to many other things. And we should always be grateful for God's hand of blessing to us. And then when we feel that God's hand of blessing has been removed, I want to go back to the Psalm 103, verse 9, reading, "He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities." So going on, chapter 17, let me just summarize Ahithophel's next advice. Ahithophel says, we need to strike while the iron is hot. Give me 12,000 these fresh soldiers. I'll go attack David. I'll isolate him. I will kill him. I will bring him to you, and then I'll bring everybody else that is with David. We'll bring them over to our side. Ahithophel is treating David like David treated Uriah, isolating him, killing him in a surgical strike. And I just wonder how he's dealing with the man who seduced his daughter. And I'm just wondering about this. Absalom says, "Well, I like your plan, but let's hear from Hushai also." So now here's Hushai's chance to slyly turn the tide against Absalom. So he says in verse 7 of chapter 17, Hushai says, "Well, again, just summing it up here. Look, I know your dad. He's like a mama bear separated from her cubs. He's cunning. Even now, he's like setting up some trap for you. Everybody knows this, so don't wait. Get to the other side. Wait. Gather everyone from Dan to Beersheba." And Dan is like the far north as you can get in Beersheba. So the whole land. Gather people from the whole land. You've got to send out messengers and bring all these, get this big army, and then we'll go after him. You'll fall on him, and it gets poetic. He flatters Absalom. He says, "You'll fall on him like the rain falls on the ground and the dew, and then he and his whole army will be destroyed. You'll be there at the head of the army, and you'll be able to glory in all of these wonderful things that you're going to do if you just follow my advice. They'll be like the sand of the sea, and you'll just fall on them and destroy them all." And Ever says, "Sorry, Ahithophel, we kind of like your plan, but we like Hushai's better. And so we're going to go with Hushai." And then about 15, Hushai tells Zadok and Abiathar the priests. He goes off now to this network he has of people, and he goes apart separately, and he sets this network in motion. And there's this really complicated, for about I don't know, 8 or 10 verses, how this news gets back to David, and it's the priest to their sons, and there's a little girl involved in running the message too, and then there's a woman and her husband, and they're hiding people, and it's this really interesting thing that I'm not even going to try to unpack all this morning. Anyway, so it finally gets to David, and they rush. They flee, and they get away from Absalom. So now they're separate from Absalom. They're not being chased by Absalom anymore, and David now can arrange his army in two. He does it in three different columns, chapter 18. Actually, I want to go back to see one of the blessings that God is doing here in chapter verse 27 of chapter 17. David came to Mahanaim, Shobi son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim brought bedding. Listen, bedding, bowls, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. And so again, David had left with nothing, and God is blessing him with all of these things now that they need. And so we see this thing turning around for David. It seems like David has had this period where he's driven out of Jerusalem as a consequence, we think, of the things earlier that he had done, the sins that he had committed. And now things are turning around for him, though. Did David write some psalms here in this? We don't know. I don't want to go into all that. But it's interesting to think about how where some of these psalms might have been written. Was David finding actual repentance at this point? Possibly. Chapter 18, David mustered the men who were with him. He divides them into three groups with everybody. They're all, I think, nephews of his who are leading these three columns that he has. David wants to go with them. Now, this is probably sometime later, months later probably, that they're actually ready for this battle. David says, I want to go with you. They say, no, they really want to kill you, so you stay here. We'll go and kill them, and then and we will have victory. So they march out of the city, verse 6, and it's very cryptic here. David's army marched out of the city. The battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men, 20,000 soldiers die in this battle. It spreads out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. I don't know what that means exactly, if there were swamps or what it was where people drowned or what. I don't know how this means. It's pretty cryptic, but it's pretty tragic, too, in naming the enormity of the pain and loss and deaths and destruction from that battle. But then you have the rest of this chapter is basically the death and aftermath of Absalom. You know, you probably many of you heard, you know, this story from Sunday school. I don't really know. I don't know how you get your head caught in an oak tree. I was thinking about this now. If I wanted to do that, how would I do that? I mean, his hair was really that long? I don't know. Maybe even if you had like 4 feet long hair or something, I mean, how would you do that? Absalom just strikes me as somebody who just had a man, probably big and strong, probably. Reckless abandon, kind of probably some personal charm to get everybody around him, but no discernment, to put it nicely, whatsoever. There's a lot of detail here about his final minutes. He's hanging the oak tree. Some guy comes up and sees him and then goes back and tells Joab, you know, I saw him hanging from an oak tree. And Joab says, you just left him there? You didn't kill him? You know, if you'd have killed him, I'd have given you, a belt. I'm going to give you a belt, he said. You know, I guess belts were a hot item then. I guess today it'd be an Amazon gift card and an iPhone. I don't know. And then they finish Absalom off. One of the final ironies about Absalom is that he sets up this great monument. He had already set up this great monument to himself. This is a guy who's really, really into himself. I mean, he thinks he's really hot stuff. He has already set up this big monument, but he ends up buried under a pile of stones in the forest. And then they run to, so we have to tell David, right? So there's this long account, too, of how they send this person, but another person wants to go. Also, one of the son's priests wants to go, but they say, no, don't go. Ahimaaz, they say, don't go. Joab says, he finds this Cushite, a man from Cush, go and tell the king. They run, then they both run. And so they end up telling David, and I just want to end with this lament of David, because it's one of the most heart-rending scenes. This text where David weeps for his son, the very last verse in chapter 18, the king was shaken, and he says, He goes up to a room, his chamber, a room over the gateway, and he weeps. And he says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. And I want us to think about that lament. And I want us to think about what was David really lamenting here? Was he lamenting his adultery with Bathsheba 9 years ago? Was he lamenting how his family had fallen apart? His children killing each other, rape, murder. His son rising up. Him having to flee now. The whole thing is, God had promised him that he would start this kingdom and it would go on and it would become a light to the Gentiles. And look what it's come to now. So it seems to me that the lament here, I'm suggesting the lament is much more is much more than just the death of Absalom. God had chosen David and his family to be the bearers of the Abrahamic promise. And it has come to not just nothing, but a lot worse than nothing, to death and destruction of so many people. Was he mourning the death of, well, just go on and on. The death of Absalom, the death of Amnon, the rape of Tamar, his adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the other men with him, his failure to discipline his children, his own failure as a father. Was he thinking of the prophecy of Nathan the prophet back in chapter 12, where Nathan says, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. You've left the ways that I told you how to live. So we're going to leave David here, mourning, and I'll pick it up in 2 weeks. But here's what I want to leave you with. We all feel the loss of David, but we can also see how God is working in the midst of all the brokenness and loss of so many people as a result of the sins that cascade up and destroy lives. God is bringing new order and creation out of this chaos. All of us have experienced pain and loss, maybe from our own sin, maybe from the sins of other people and the fact that we live in a broken world. I want us to hear again the words from Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 31 to 32. For the Lord will not reject forever. Though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He does not willingly suffer, afflict, or grieve anyone. This is the truth we lean into in difficult times. When we have losses and criticism and betrayal, we lean into the truth that God has compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And when we feel abandoned by God, We lean into the truth that God does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. So if you've suffered loss today, I bring this truth to you, that God's love and compassion never fails. Jesus said it too. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So let's pray together this morning. Our God, in these stories, we see the consequences of sin in the lives of David, of Tamar, and Amnon, and Absalom, as well as many other named and unnamed people. All of us here have experienced some of these same disappointments and criticisms and losses and sorrows in our own lives. But we also see how, God, how you were working even in those lives, and we'll see that in the next weeks further. But we also see, God, we ask you to help us see your work in our own life, and that you want to bring blessing to us. I pray today for all of those of us who are experiencing loss or pain, that you will bring blessing into our lives. We know that Jesus experienced this and went through this. He went through cursing, torture, being nailed to the cross. And so we hold to this truth that your love is everlasting, that you do not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.